as we've come to also the last in our series as a site of what it means, what it's like to walk with Jesus, we're going to base ourselves in Mark 15. So if you want to open your Bibles to there, I'll read from that in a second. But this is a transition moment. This is Jesus clearing the temple. It's him taking some steps to begin a significant transition in the life of the people of Israel. And we're going to come to this passage today, and we're going to find, I believe, that Jesus is going to challenge us, that the Word of God is going to challenge us. Now, we can read, we've covered lots of, pour out his love and grace into our hearts. These things still are true, but today, we might feel a little bit more challenge. Now, at the end, we're going to come and we're going to glory and revel in the grace of God and what Jesus has done. But this passage, this story of clearing the temple cannot help but challenge us as the people of God. So let's read Mark 15 from verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Mark 11. What did I say? We're in Mark 11. Not chapter 15. I can see Mark 11 here, but I've read 15 there. But because I'm reading it so well, so slowly and so clearly, you've taken it all on board. Thank you, my suitable helper. Should we start again? Yeah, okay. Mark 11, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them, and as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. It's a double-edged sword. It is super sharp. It cuts between bone and marrow. It challenges us. It provokes us. This morning, Lord, we want to prepare our hearts to receive your word this morning. We want to open up our lives and ask that you would speak to us through your word. Help us do that, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So Jesus is in the temple and he's clearing the temple. Let me just give you a little bit of information about the temple. It was constructed of various courts. Right in the center of the temple was something called the Holies of Holies, a cube. This is the place where we read in the Old Testament. This is the place where God chose to dwell tangibly amongst his people. But it was the place that only one person could go once a year. And that was the high priest, when suitable sacrifices had been made and he'd make atonement for the whole of Israel. But that Holy of Holies, one person once a year with the designated sacrifices. It was the place that God dwelt. And he was God of the whole world. He is the God of the whole world. But at this point in time, he chose this cube to be the point where heaven met earth. Just around that, we have the court of the priests. That is where the priests would do their duty. The only priests were allowed there. They would burn incense. They would light the candles. They would do the sacrifices. They were the things that they were called to do, but no one else could go in. Beyond that was the court of Israel, which is actually the court of men. So only male Israelites could go into that part to worship. Then there was another court called the court of women, and that was only where women could go. And then beyond that was the court of the Gentiles. So when we look at clearing the temple, what Jesus is doing is clearing the court of the Gentiles, the place where non-Jews could come to worship, the only place where they could express their devotion to God, where they could come and pray, was this point that Jesus was clearing out. There were money changers there. There were animals sold there. There were people carrying things across. It was hustle and bustle. It was messy. It was busy. It was meant to be a place of worship for the Gentiles. I'm going to say two words in a second, and they may produce an emotion or a memory. And these are those two words: Sweet Caroline. Dum, dum, dum. Good times never felt so good. Is that right? Something like that. I read those words and the song comes to me, but not just the song. I'm taken back to 4 years ago where the England women's team were playing at Bramall Lane in the semi-final and they won. And as they won, this song breaks out afterwards and the whole crowd is shouting, Sweet Caroline. Why on earth that song has been chosen as a celebratory song for English football, I don't know. Bear with me on this one, it's all right. There's a reason why I'm telling this. In the office this week, I said to Steve, and I said to Will, Sweet Caroline, what does it mean to you? And Will went, 2020, England beating Germany, Sweet Caroline celebrating. I said, yes, Will, that's what I'm talking about. I went to Steve, said, well, Steve, what does it mean to you? And nothing, I'm Scottish. He said, okay. That's not really helping the illustration, but never mind. For many of us, but not all of us, the word Sweet Caroline, someone got way more than just those words. There's emotions and memories there. And what Jesus is doing, as he clears the temple, he says these things, doesn't he? My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. They're not just words that he's made up. He's quoting Old Testament scriptures that the leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, will have understood and understood the context. For us, we don't. So what are we going to do? We're going to read those passages this morning. So we're going to go back into Jeremiah 7, first of all, and read this context. What is Jesus trying to say? He's saying more than just those words. So I'm making sure I'm getting the chapter right. Jeremiah 7, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, the temple, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I'll let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in this land I gave you forever. I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder? Commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. The people of God are saying, our actions don't matter. We can do what we want because we have the temple. We can come. We've got the temple. It's where God dwells. God's with us. We can make the sacrifices. The sin doesn't matter. We can live our lives whatever way we want to. But Jeremiah is calling for reformation. He's calling for actions to change. He's calling for attitudes to change. He's calling out sin. He's reminding the people of God that God says this, I am watching. I am watching. So it's not just den of thieves. Jesus is summing up this whole concept of taking for granted the temple and the gifts of God and not letting it affect your life. What about house of prayer for all nations? We need to go to Isaiah 56. And starting from verse 1, it says this. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let no foreigner who has said to himself, who has bound himself to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and all who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus is very clear. He's quoting these scriptures on purpose. He's saying, you can't trust, you can't take for granted this place. But he's also saying this, my plan is that all nations would come from me. I had a special place for the Jews, but it's going to change. I'm going to open it up. It's going to be open to everyone, to the Gentiles, to eunuchs. He's going to open up his house. So it's a house of prayer for all nations. What is the message that Jesus is giving here? We could perhaps summarize it as this. The people of God, your lives aren't pointing to God. The way that you're living is not pointing to God. This temple, this court particularly, is being misused. But the other thing he's saying is this. It needs to change. And it needs to change now. And this puts him on a collision course with the religious elite in that day. And ultimately that leads to his death on the cross. But let's just get ourselves into the drama of the moment. What is he doing? He's not just saying those things. He's just cleared the temple. He's taken tables and flipped them over. He's destroying. He's removing. He's taking things away. Why is that important to point out? Jesus is passionate about these things. He could be passionate by saying those things, but he's showing it. He's clearing out the temple. He's removing things. Things that are getting in the way of his plans and purposes to bring all people, all nations to his house of prayer. Things that are blocking. Things that are barriers. Okay. There's loads of principles we could bring out of this. Loads of things we could say. But I'm just going to take two principles and I'm going to apply them in two different ways. Here's one principle. We shouldn't take God's gifts for granted. We can't use the gift or the grace of God as an excuse for loose living or easy discipleship. Jeremiah 7 makes it clear what Jesus thinks of the religious elite. They've got it wrong. They are relying on the temple, but they're not living for God. They're taking for granted the gifts of God. Another principle. We don't want to create barriers for people wanting to come to God. No matter what their background, no matter where they've come from, God's heart is for all people to come to him. It comes out of this passage and it comes out of Isaiah 56. So I want to apply this. The barriers we're going to apply primarily to the church. There was an individual response in that. And then we're going to look at taking for granted the gifts of God. Gladiators. Who watches Gladiators? Yeah? The gauntlets. Is one of the activities, one of the challenges is a gauntlet. This is literally about the right size. The length of the gauntlet is basically this sort of channel, and the contender, has to say it in a Scottish accent, has to run through past five enormous gladiators. And they are blocking their way. And that is a picture of what the church should not be like. That's a picture of what coming to God should not be like. Lots of barriers, lots of things in the way, preventing people to get through. Now, don't get me wrong. There are challenges in terms of our lifestyle and what God might ask us to give up. But we, as the people of God, it's not our role to put barriers in the way. A church in a particular location will have a particular character, but the church should be for everyone. And as we build and move forward, I think this is so important for us to bear in mind. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. How we would identify ourselves, how we would draw lines between people, becomes subsidiary, secondary, or even tertiary, because we are one in Christ. How we should connect to describe ourselves is not through the lines that divide us, but through the one thing that connects us. If we know Jesus, then we are one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave or free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're not like me, but we're one in Christ. We're different, but we're one in Christ. You've got a different background, but we're one in Christ. I want to worship together. I want to help you live your life. I want you to help me. I want us to worship together and build this church together, particularly because you're not like me. Because that produces a story, a narrative that the world does not understand. We blow people's minds when they come into this building and see a multi-generational, multi-ethnic family connected together. James would put it this way in James 2. Don't show favoritism. He gives an example where someone very rich comes into the meeting and you offer them a chair, but someone very poor you just ignore. He's saying, don't show favoritism. Love everybody. And elsewhere in Scripture, we're encouraged many times to operate in the gift of hospitality, show hospitality. I was chatting to someone this week, and they said, I get anxious about hospitality. I'm not very good at hospitality. I said, whoa. I know you. You are amazing at hospitality, and let me explain why. If you come across the word xenophobia, yeah, it means to be afraid of something different. Well, the word hospitality in Greek is philoxenia. And philo means love, and xenia means different. So it's loving something that is different or someone that is different. And I said to this person, you love strangers. You love people that are different to you. And maybe getting things ready and doing refreshments and doing a meal, maybe that makes you a little bit anxious. That's fine. But the heart, you've got such a heart of hospitality. That philoxenia, that loving of strangers. And if we want to be a church that welcomes all people, we need to have a heart of hospitality, to love those who are different to us, to welcome in those who are not the same as us. Let us open our arms to all people and point them clearly to Jesus. I'm talking to kids now. Whose parents tidy your room? Sam Mayton, noted. Your parents tidy your room. Okay, we've got a few Lees in the front row here. I think, we've got some of the back of the Hewitts as well. So there are situations, it happens at house, and when kids are particularly young, that parents take the responsibility for tidying their children's bedroom. I'm not commenting on that. That's okay. That's fine. You need to work it out in your household. Here, if, however, your child, immediately after you tidied your room, went and got a load of soil, shook it on the floor, got a load of clothes out of the wardrobe, threw it down, took their bed off, threw the toys over there, you'd be having words. You'd be saying, what are you doing? And they'd go, well, I don't tidy my bedroom, so I don't have to care about it. It's not my responsibility. It's not my fault. You said you'd tidy it, so I'm going to throw the clothes over it. We immediately recognize how erroneous and wrong that attitude is, don't we? Because they're taking for granted the gifts, the way their parents are looking after them, and the way they are serving. I wonder whether this passage is challenging us on this. Do we take the cross of Christ and what it achieves for granted? In our lives, are we going, I'm just going to throw a bit of soil. It doesn't really matter. Jesus will clear it up. I'm just going to throw some clothes on the floor. It's not a big deal. Not my responsibility. I don't have to put them back in the wardrobe. I wonder if we have a loose attitude to sin. Let's see what Paul would say about this in Romans 6. when he talked about purposeful, ongoing sin. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? A resounding response to that rhetorical question. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Are we taking the cross of Christ for granted? Are we saying that this little sin or that sin or even this big sin doesn't matter? Because Jesus will clear it up, and he will. We'll get to that in a second. But Paul says, shall we go on sinning? No. Why? We have died to sin. It's not our master. We don't have to do what it says. Jesus is our master. He leads us through. He leads us into righteousness. He gives us his Holy Spirit to help us live our lives for him. 1 John 1:8-9. This is the balance of that. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We live a life the best we can for Jesus, but in all likelihood, we're going to mess up. We are going to sin. And when we confess our sins, Jesus will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What are these two passages? We put them together. What does it mean? We cannot be casual about sin, my friends. It's not the call in our lives, is it? If Jesus has died on the cross for us, if we've entered into that death and we've died to sin, so we will take sin seriously. We'll recognize that Jesus will cleanse us from unrighteousness, but we won't be casual about it. We won't say it doesn't matter because Jesus will clear it up. Let's not take the cross for granted, this great gift. Let's put to death the misdeeds of the body and come into the grace of God. What has Jesus done? Jesus, in this passage here, he clears out the temple. He removes the barriers for the Gentiles. He dealt with the gifts of God, where people have taken the gifts of God for granted. But he, later on, this is really the warm-up for what he is leading up towards, which is the cross. And we see in the cross what Jesus accomplished, what he actually did. Let's go to Matthew 27. Verse 45. This is Jesus on the cross. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, He's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple, this is the place where the Holy of Holies was, the place where heaven meets earth, the place where God chose to dwell. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. What did Jesus do? He cleared the temple. But on the cross, where he willingly went as the perfect sacrifice for your sin, for my sin, where he took upon himself the shame of our sin, where he took the punishment that we deserved, what he also did was this. He broke open the way to the presence of God. He broke open the way to eternity with God. He tore the curtain in two so that we might know God. He says in Romans 8 that we might know him as our Father, that we might cry, "Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa." There might be a closeness to our relationship with God. He dealt with our sin. He tore the curtain in two. And he reveals this amazing, wonderful, fantastic gift that we do not want to take for granted. When we've heard it week on week, it becomes so familiar. Let it become wonderful again this morning. Let the cross of Christ be glorious again in our hearts this morning. Let us allow us to come to a place that recognizing how much Jesus did on the cross, how much love he expressed for us. And let us choose to live our lives differently. So as we move into a new season, as we transition, let me present to us this morning an opportunity to look afresh at your life. And maybe there's three ways you can do that. Is it time for you, with Jesus' help, to clear out the temple, to clear out your life? In other words, what are the money changers and animal stores in your life, the things that Jesus needs to clear out? What are the things that are distracting you from him, preventing you from coming to him, that you can clear out, that you can remove, that you can get out of the way? Now, sometimes they will be sin. It will just be pure and blatant idolatry and sin, and you know what it is, and you need to confess it. But sometimes it might be an activity or a hobby or an inclination or a state of mind or a choice. What are those things? Number two, as we read from 1 John 1, we can confess our sins and let Jesus cleanse us and purify us from all unrighteousness. And thirdly, I'll encourage all of us to allow God to open our hearts and help us to be even more welcoming than we already are. To welcome people from all backgrounds, to be ready to embrace many people from many different backgrounds into our church family. Jesus was turning over the tables in the temple because he was preparing the way for something greater. Let's not be a people that take for granted the gifts of grace that God has given us. And let's be open to being a church that welcomes many people from many backgrounds. Let's pray.